I want to speak to you today about the love of God and how he manifests that, particularly through the example that he gives us of the life of Jacob. And we're going to read a few verses from Genesis chapter 27 and a little bit of Genesis chapter 28. And we're going to talk about the beginning of a story that displays a rather unusual manifestation of the love of God. And I'm going to take a good stab at that, I hope, trying to help you to understand just exactly what the love of God looks like. We've all heard that God is love. We've read it. We've heard it. We've heard the scriptures that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. We anticipate goodness and mercy and blessing and things that should follow us, because Psalm 23 tells us the Lord is our shepherd and that we shall not want. And our version of what the love of God looks like is sweet and peaceful and gentle. It's abundant. It's life-giving. The love of God to us looks like, feels like warm fuzzies. Looks like a nice blazing fire in the grate on a cold winter's night. Feels like a nice cool splash of the swimming pool on a summer afternoon. And joy and all that good stuff. But the love of God as displayed in the life of Jacob looks vastly different. And we're going to take a quick look at a portion of that so that you can go away with just one thought today. And that thought is is about God's discipline. Because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. So it's really one thought. That's all. And that's why the sermon is going to be short. One thing. There's no three-point sermon. It's a one-point sermon today. No poems, no songs. Just a one-point sermon. Because I'm jet-lagging. Genesis chapter 27, verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her oldest son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite woman. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite woman did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Okay. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Please help us as we read it and understand. Help us to see your wisdom and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. This story, as you know, there's a bit of a backstory to it. We started off reading Esau hated Jacob. We know just very briefly, Esau and Jacob are brothers. They're twins. Esau was born first, but Jacob was born immediately afterwards, actually holding on to the heel of Esau as he came out. They had struggled in the womb before they were born, so much so that Rebekah, who had never had children before, was perplexed and sought the Lord. When she sought the Lord spoke to her and gave her a message and said that there are two nations that fight in your womb, and the younger will rule over the older will serve the younger. And the word of the Lord was that Jacob, essentially, would be the one who carried the blessing of God. That, as we discovered, was not the way that his father, Isaac, thought about it. As a matter of fact, in the previous chapter, or chapter 27, we see Jacob and Rebekah coming up with a plan to make sure that Isaac does, in fact, give the blessing which the Lord has intended for the younger son to the younger son. Isaac has stepped away from what the Lord had revealed, perhaps just doubting it, not being confident that the word of the Lord given before his children were born was in fact the word of the Lord. I mean, these are real people. They didn't, you know, when they heard something, it was kind of like us hearing the word of the Lord. This morning, a few of you spoke out, and some of you spoke as the Lord was speaking through you. Mike, I think, got up and he said, the Lord says, I am the God that healeth thee. And we're like, okay, that's nice. But that's the way the Lord speaks. I mean, he speaks through his word. He speaks through prophetic words. He speaks through the Holy Spirit at work within us. He speaks through the pulpit. He speaks in all these many ways, myriads of ways that God speaks to us and never contradicts his word, which is written and given to us. Thank you to the Holy Spirit. He never contradicts that. But God speaks, and we are by faith to lay hold of these things as the Lord speaks. And so I'm sure that that you and I have also heard the word of the Lord and been kind of, you know, okay, well, all right, that's nice, whatever. So maybe that's what Isaac felt when the word of the Lord came to Rebekah when the twins were in her womb. And maybe he didn't pay attention. But he should still, even if he didn't pay attention to that, he should have paid attention to the promise that the Lord had made and the instruction that his father had given him. Because, of course, Isaac's father was Abraham. And Abraham was the man who received the instruction from the Lord to leave Ur and to go through to Canaan and to there establish a family. God would establish for him a name and a family and would give him a heritage, and that the children of Abraham would be like the stars of the heavens. But more than that, God said to him, through you will come one, through your seed, who blesses the whole earth. Essentially, the Christ would come through his line. And Isaac, who was so carefully guarded by Abraham, I mean, Abraham was able, because of God at work in him, to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord. But Abraham was not willing that Isaac should be offered as a sacrifice to the Canaanites. And that's why he made sure that Isaac didn't marry one of those Canaanites. And so he sent his servant away to go and get a wife for Isaac from Haran. Isaac should have learned his lesson from that. Isaac never left the promised land. He was born there. He was raised there. He never left there. God instructed him to stay there. And he was the son of promise, the son of laughter. And he should have known that. But Isaac apparently missed out on that whole thing because he looked at his son Esau, who was a kind of a healthy hunter type, outdoorsy guy who liked going and hunting for wild game, even though there was plenty of meat at his father's house. He was that outdoorsy guy who didn't really care too much about responsibilities and stuff, and he was willing to even sell his birthright for a stew. But Isaac loved the guy, and Isaac looked at him and said, my firstborn should have the blessing. And so Isaac was clearly not really paying attention to what God was saying or doing. He didn't listen to the prophetic word. He didn't listen to the instruction that he'd received from Abraham. He didn't listen to the promise that God had made, and he was willing to put a blessing out there for his son Esau that would have been and should have been for his son Jacob. But Jacob and Rebekah kind of went out of their way to make sure that didn't happen. And we talked about that a few weeks ago and explained that in doing that, it was not so much as a deception as it was them holding on to the instruction of the Lord. Although, of course, we can't deny that it was a deception. We can't get away from that whole deception part, but nevertheless, the deception was for the right reason, at least in their own minds. And as a result of that, it's not really presented in a way that makes them look like they're chastised for it. That's what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about whether or not it was okay for them to do what they did. Because some of us are faced with similar circumstances. We see things going wrong and we think, well, maybe I can, through deceptive methods, make things right if, as long as my heart is in the right place. Has anybody here ever told a lie before? You've told a lie before. Thanks for telling the truth here today about that. When you told a lie, it probably wasn't the natural thing. It's probably quite difficult to tell a lie, actually, at first, because your natural tendency is most likely to not tell a lie, but to tell the truth. We tell lies when we're backed into a corner, when we feel afraid, when we feel afraid of loss, when we're nervous about relationships or whatever it might be. Anxiety causes us to tell lies, and then it's a bit of a hurdle to jump over at first. You've got to convince yourself and convince everybody else, and then it becomes easier. Once you've told your first lie, then the lies become a little easier to tell. But everybody who tells a lie has got a good reason for it in their own mind. True? Yeah, we all justify it. When we read this passage of Scripture, if you look at it, at first, I mean, I guess it depends on how you read it, but when you look at it and you see that Jacob wasn't willing to let the inheritance and the blessing go to his brother Esau, who was a man who had no interest in pursuing God, you actually see there's a virtue there. You see a virtuous man. But that still doesn't make what he did right, does it? You have to ask yourself the question, can I do the wrong thing for the right reason and get away with it? And I would have to say categorically, no, you can't. No, you can't. Because although God doesn't specifically come and say to Jacob, Jacob, you thieving, lying, manipulating deceiver, I just am going to whack you. What God does say to him is, Jacob, I love you. And that, my friends, is what God says to you. And before you get yourself all excited about it and think you've gotten away with something, you need to know that when God says, I love you, that means you've got some discipline coming. The discipline of the Lord is a very, very powerful tool. But God doesn't discipline everybody. He disciplines those whom he loves. There are some people who get away with anything, and they don't seem to have any discipline whatsoever. As we look at the life of Esau and Jacob here, we see that Esau gets robbed of his blessing, and he even weeps and cries and says, please, Father, give me that blessing again. And the father says, I can't, because the blessing's already been given to Jacob. And so in a way, he loses out on this fatherly blessing that he so desperately wants. But actually, for all intents and purposes, Esau goes on to inherit pretty much everything because Jacob runs away. And when Jacob runs away, Esau is kind of left, I guess, in charge of all of his father's belongings. And although the belongings ultimately should pass on to his brother, Esau doesn't actually really suffer any consequences whatsoever for his arrogance and his inability to believe in the promises of God. Esau doesn't really suffer at all. I mean, he's got two wives that he took from the Canaanites, even though he knew that his father wasn't allowed to marry a Canaanite, and so the one who's supposed to be the son of promise or who's supposed to carry the blessing shouldn't marry Canaanites, but he's like, well, I don't care. I like the Canaanites. I'm going to marry them. I guess they must have been pretty girls or something. And those pretty girls became smoke in the eyes for Rebekah and Jacob and Rebekah and Isaac. In the previous chapter, we saw that. And now, even at the end of this, Rebekah says to Isaac, listen, I can't live. What I loathe, I hate my life because of these daughters-in-law. They're awful. Please don't ever let Jacob marry one of these. Now Esau looks at that and he says, well, I guess my parents are really annoyed with my wives. So you know what I'll do? I'll just marry another one. So he marries one of the daughters of Ishmael. I mean, what consequences? Well, I mean, I suppose it is quite a... Well, let's not go there. But But Esau becomes a wealthy man. He becomes a powerful man. Later, when we see him in the book of Genesis, he's got all kinds of servants and pretty much like a whole army of people who go with him, you know, hundreds of them who go out when he goes to meet Jacob. Esau is a man who is angry. He's harboring grudges. He wants to kill his brother. He's going to wait until his dad dies because he loves his dad, doesn't care much for his mom, but when his dad dies, he's going to kill his brother. I mean, he's a murderous, angry, good-for-nothing guy who everybody thinks is, you know, a jock. And they don't ever see to be any consequences in his life. Jacob, however, well, Jacob deceives his dad. You know, he puts on the goat hair on his arms and he wears Esau's nasty clothing and he rubs himself down with Esau's nasty scent. And he deceives his dad. And out of that, he actually ends up having to run away from home, empty-handed, by the way. So much so that when he's out in Bethel, he puts his head down on a rock for a pillow. I don't know if any of you have tried to sleep out in the bush, but I wouldn't use a rock for my pillow, would you? It's not really my favorite idea. I prefer the memory foam pillows, thank you very much. But he was so penniless, he had to race all the way up to Haran to get away from his brother, and he ended up spending some 20 years there because he ends up working for the daughter of Laban 7 years, and Laban deceives him on his wedding night, gives him the wrong girl. Not really sure what was going on there, but and how he didn't notice, but I guess, you know. He woke up the next morning and discovered he's got the wrong girl, which was a bit shocking. And then he had to work another 7 years for the next one. And then he had to work all the years for some kind of wages. And he's going through, the deceiver gets deceived. And then he has to leave that place and escape that place because Laban is bad news. And certainly not where he's supposed to be. So he has to run away from his family. He has to run away from the family again. He comes back and he's got wealth and he's got children and he's got family, but he's got no place to call his own. He comes back and his mom has died. And he's got to find his place again. And then his sons go ahead and take his favorite son and they sell him into slavery and deceive him and lie to him about that. And they tell him that they've found his garment ripped apart and bloodied in a field somewhere. And he grieves the loss of his son when, in fact, his son Joseph is alive and well but sold into slavery in Egypt. You know the story. You've read it before. But Jacob goes from, it seems like, one bad thing to the next. In Malachi, the book of Malachi, God says something rather amazing. It's quoted in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. It's a rather amazing statement. He says, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. When you look at the men's lives, how can you look at Jacob's life and say, Jacob God has loved, and Esau God has hated? Because the consequences in their lives, Jacob has horrible consequences, and Esau has no consequence at all. He's powerful, wealthy, and can do anything he wants and get away with it. How does that equate with the hatred of the Lord? When I was reading a book by Bob Sorge, and Bob put it this way, I think it's really profound. What does it mean to be loved or hated by God? Here is how God demonstrated his love for Jacob. He fastened his gaze on him. God took an active, keen interest in every aspect of Jacob's life. The day would come when Jacob would limp because of that divine attention. And here is how God demonstrated his hatred for Esau. He simply left Esau alone. You know, the psalm that David, when he says he's been caught with this whole issue with Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet has come and brought the word of the Lord to him, and David says, do not cast me away from your presence, O Lord. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. David realizes that there's one thing that's worse than death, and that's to be ignored by God. There is no greater consequence than for God to leave us alone. It's funny, but you look at the life of a guy like Cain, you know the story of Abel and Cain, and Cain, God says to him, you've got to leave. You've got to go away from here. And Cain says, God, I can abide anything, but that's a harsh judgment. God says, I'll put a mark on you so nobody will kill you. But Cain also knew that there could be no greater punishment than to be ignored by God. Just indifference. Mike Terrell said to me this morning, after I got done preaching this sermon in the first service, he said, psychologists have finally come on to this idea that the opposite of love is not hatred, but it's indifference. And what an awful thing to have God be indifferent about us. The psalmist says, and I think we've also echoed in our own hearts, why do the wicked prosper? You know, the righteous are the ones who seem to go through the ringer, but the wicked prosper. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because God's just leaving them alone. You say, well, if prosperity is the result of God leaving me alone, then let's have some of that. No, because the prosperity of man is like the flower of the grass, the grass in the field. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. All that we can brag about and boast about is gone in an instant. Haven't you ever met an old man? And then asked what kind of stories he might have from his youth. And he'll brag about things in his youth, but now you look at him and you think, this is what you've become. Look at great warriors. If they're lucky enough to become old, in their old age, they're easy picking. And everything that they glorified in is gone. Esau traded in an eternity of God's affection for a momentary appreciation of some carnal desire. It's funny that Esau traded in his birthright for a stew, and Isaac was about to give the birthright and the blessing for a stew. Because that's what he said to Esau, go catch something, make a stew, bring it to me, and I'll give you the blessing. It's funny, isn't it? The stew was in there. Be careful when you eat pot roast. Suddenly I'm hungry. Our carnal desires, these things would steal away your attention from God and steal away your desire to have God's gaze upon you. The psalmist in Psalm 139, it was quoted a few times in service today, search me, O God, and know me, and see if there's any wicked way in me. Right? Search me and know me. The gaze of the Lord upon our lives is a terrifying thought. But the result of the gaze upon our lives is that we will be sanctified and purified and set apart for the purposes of the Lord. If God is a consuming fire, then proximity to the Lord means that we will be purified in the process of drawing near. If God is a consuming fire, it means that any unworthiness in us, any unrighteousness in us, any thought, any desire, as we draw near to the Lord, it will be purged out of us. And that is not a pleasant feeling. That is not a pleasant thought. How does God remove from us? For example, how does God remove from us the ambition? If not through allowing us either to succeed and discover that it is not what we thought it was, or to fail, and then to have to face the facts that we are not the people that we wanted to be and come to grips with that. Is it not the Lord who brings us to the place where we are broken in our own ambitions and our own self-glorification, where we are broken? Is it not God who brings us there so that we can find that we are nothing and Christ is everything? And is there any greater freedom than to know that we can be nothing, so Christ can be everything? What greater freedom is there than what greater success is there in in this whole existence than knowing that we don't have to be anybody. That we don't have to establish for ourselves a name, because we can establish His name. That we don't have to build ourselves a kingdom, because we can build His kingdom. What greater accomplishment is there? I sat next to a girl on a plane, and we were talking, and we spoke about Maslow's hierarchy of need, and it was my way of kind of opening up a conversation about what was most important to her, and I said, so, you know, based on Maslow's hierarchy, the pinnacle is self-actualization, right? So it's being able to realize the things that make you who you are, just charge you up. It's becoming the best you that you can be. I said, well, how's that working out for you? You know, have you reached the pinnacle? What is the pinnacle for you? So we talked a little bit about it, and she was a wonderful young lady. I really enjoyed talking with her, and she's a climber, mountain climbing, and she's a photographer and an artist, and she was going to Botswana to photograph and document cheetah for a scientist who's trying to develop some sort of a robotic device that can mimic the movement of a cheetah for some technology that'll benefit medicine. I don't know. Anyway, it's quite an awesome job and so forth. And I asked her, I said, so what makes you feel like you really are alive? And she talked about climbing and various things, sitting on the top of a mountain and when you've conquered it and so forth. And I said, that's great, that's awesome. So that's your self-actualization. I said, so what happens on the day that you can't climb anymore? What happens if you get injured? What happens if something happens that you have absolutely no control over and you either don't have the money to climb anymore, or you don't have the physical ability to do that? Do you just keep searching for something else to actualize, some form of self, just what do you do? She said, well, I don't know, I haven't gotten there. I said, well, there's going to come a day when you realize that all of your self-actualization leaves you empty. Because, believe it or not, there's something much greater than self-actualization. And it's discovering that actually you can become nobody so He can be everything. We talked at great length about it. Jacob had to go through that process. And the reason why he went through that process is because God loved him. And the love of God for him was so great that God would not allow him to waste his whole entire life in self-actualization, only to find out that that is like the flower of the field. The flower fades. God loved him so much that He would not let him waste his life. You say, well, I don't know, 20 years in Paddan Aram sounds like a bit of a waste. No, not really. Because while he was there, he discovered God Almighty. El Shaddai. Because when he came back and God arrested his attention before he crossed over that river, and God wrestled with him and he wrestled with God, he was given a new name. And the God of Abraham and Isaac became the God of Jacob there. Jacob chose God as his God, and God chose Jacob and named himself after Jacob, called himself the God of Jacob. The 20 years were not wasted at all. The 20 years were kind of the wilderness experience of his life, where he had to discover that he really wasn't all that. And is that not the greatest form of love? That God allows us to go through that and discover that we need Him? My children used to ask me, how come we always get caught out when we do something wrong? How come we can never get away with anything? I said, all of our friends at school get away with all kinds of stuff, but we can never get away with anything. Somebody's always ratting us out, or dad's always there, or mom knows something. I don't know. It's like you guys got eyes in the back of your head. Yeah, of course, we do. But how is it that we as Christians never get away with anything? You're on the job, and you use a cuss word, and somebody hears you, and they start, hey, what's that? Like, come on. Everybody else uses this. Yeah, but you don't. Why do you get caught out? Because God loves you.
Right.
You're like, how come everybody can speed, but when I speed, I get a ticket? Because God loves you. How come everybody else could tell a lie, but when I tell a lie, it comes right back around and bites me? Because God loves you. You see, you can harbor unforgiveness in your heart and say to yourself, everybody harbors unforgiveness in their heart. But for the Christian, unforgiveness in your heart comes around and bites you. And why does it do that? Because God loves you. Because God doesn't leave you alone, Joe. The Bible says that God disciplines those whom he loves. And that's why we are taught not to despise the discipline of the Lord, not to look lightly upon the discipline of the Lord, not to misunderstand the discipline of the Lord, which is probably the most important point that I can make here today. If you're going through it in your life, please understand something. It's not because God's left you alone. It's because God is paying attention to you. What you're going through in your life, the difficulties you may be facing, the fact that you're being tested on every level is in fact the love of God displayed in your life, because the greatest love God could ever show you is to work out every impurity in your heart and render you pure and blameless, lacking nothing. It would be better, as Jesus said, to enter into heaven missing an eye or missing a limb than to have the whole body cast into hell. And let me tell you, as a believer, it is better for us to allow the Lord to prune away the things we thought we loved so much. Than to get away with everything. How do we apply this in our regular everyday lives? My friends, the love of God is displayed to you in this. First of all, he gives you his word. And in his word, he gives you instruction. And he says to you, be faithful. For example, in your relationships, be faithful. Be faithful to the ones you're committed to. And don't allow your eye to wander somewhere else. God gives you instruction in regard to your speech. He says, be pure and be blameless in your speech. And let your speech be seasoned with salt, as it were. Let it be grace to the hearers at all times. God gives us instruction. He says, don't wander off after worldly pleasures and desires and desire to be rich like the rest of the world, because they pierce themselves through with many worries and with many anxieties because of their desires. Trust the Lord and be faithful to him. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all this other stuff will be added unto you. Do that. God gives you instruction. God gives you instruction in regard to the way you treat others, whether it be people of the opposite gender or people of the same gender, whether it be people in your family or strangers, whether it be employees or employers, people in authority. God gives us instruction how to do that. God doesn't leave us alone. You say, how come Christians have all these rules where the people in the world don't have the rules? Wouldn't it be nicer to just live in the freedom the rest of the world has? Well, no, it really wouldn't. Because the rules that God gives us by which we establish our way are in fact a safety to us. And they give us boundaries. And boundaries make us healthy. I just went to Africa and ate food with no boundaries. And I came away feeling like I should never eat again for the rest of my life so I can make up for all my sins. You know, being careful about what you put in here will give you long life and health, at least for the most part. In the same way, the boundaries that God gives us in regard to sin and to righteousness and to judgment, God gives us these boundaries so that we can be healthy, so we can live for a long time in his purposes and in his ways. You say, I don't want to be a Christian. Christians have all these rules. We can't watch certain kinds of movies. We can't listen to certain kind of music. We can't go to certain kind of entertainment. Or we shouldn't give ourselves to this, that, or next thing. Can't pursue this kind of career or that kind of a career. How come Christians are always boycotting Disney or Starbucks or something like that? Well, I can't talk about the Disney and the Starbucks thing because I haven't been boycotting Starbucks. I've got plenty of Starbucks mugs all over my house. But I will tell you that the boundaries that the Lord establishes for our lives are because he loves us. Learn to cherish those things instead of seeing them all wrong. Don't look at the wicked and wish that you were like them. God loves you. And you don't want him to leave you alone. Heavenly Father, thank you for gazing upon us. Thank you for not leaving us alone. You never leave us or forsake us. Our hearts are so overwhelmed by that. Abba, may your grace be upon the hearers of this word. Thank you so much for showing us through the life of Jacob and Esau what it means to be loved by God. Bless the congregation here today in Jesus' name. Amen. So in closing, to be loved by God doesn't mean to be given permission to do whatever you want, because that's not love. To be loved by God means to be given boundaries. So love the boundaries. God bless you guys. Have a great day.